Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you to call if you have questions you'd like to ask on the air about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you want to discuss something with which you disagree with the host about. That's fine. Right now our lines are full, so whatever you might want to call about, you can't get through, but you will if you call a little later, because these lines will be opening up all through the show. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Some announcements. I will be speaking in Tecumseh, Oklahoma, on Saturday morning. It's in a private residence, and there's lunch afterwards. If you're nearby and want to come, you can find out about the meeting. You can RSVP at the number that's at our website. I'll tell you the website in just a moment, but that's this Saturday morning in Oklahoma City. And then Sunday evening, we have a gathering in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And then Monday and Tuesday, we have meetings in the Phoenix, Arizona area. And one of them is in Buckeye, one of them is in Peoria, and one of them is in Maricopa. So we've got kind of the city surrounded there. If, no matter what part of Phoenix you may live in, you may be interested in joining us. If so, feel free to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements, and you'll find all the information necessary if you are interested in joining us at any of these meetings. All right, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to John from Jackson, Wyoming. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, I wanted to talk about the Apostle Peter for a moment, and I know what I'm going to say is all conjecture because we're not really told, but in just looking over his life, I think his conversion was when he made the announcement when Christ asked, who do you say that I am? And Peter made the comment that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then I think that with his denial of Christ during his trial, that if I follow you right, then I'm thinking that he may have lost his salvation at that time, because Christ said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. And then I would think that he would was brought back into the fold when Christ confronted him and asked me if you love me three times after the resurrection. What are your thoughts?
Well, some of that may be true. I don't know if his conversion can be traced to his statement at Caesarea Philippi. When he did say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, you know, well, yeah, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father has revealed it to you. But he didn't say when his Father had. I mean, Peter might have been aware of this for some time. We know that when Peter first heard about Jesus, it was from his brother Andrew in John chapter 1. And Andrew told him that they found the Messiah. And Peter came and met Jesus at that time, and Jesus changed his name from Simon to Peter. But we don't read about him or Andrew following Jesus at that point anymore. It's considerably later that we find them fishing in Galilee, and Jesus calls them away from their nets, and then they become full-time followers. I don't know at what point Peter's conversion can be said to have taken place. He probably was, it was probably dawning on him. It's sort of like somebody... Well, like, frankly, like myself, I don't know when I was converted. I was raised in a Christian home. I believed from my childhood. I came to understand more about what I believed as I got older at a significant turning point in my life. not from sin to righteousness, but from weakness to, I guess, being filled with the Spirit. When I was 16, I couldn't tell you when I was really converted. I did go forward at altar calls. I think Peter might be in the same boat. He had come to believe some things about Jesus early on, enough to follow him and leave his nets. Somewhere in there, the Father revealed to Peter who Jesus is, and of course Jesus announced that this had happened when they were at Caesarea Philippi. As far as him losing his salvation when he denied Christ, I believe the denial of Christ is something that can lead to a person's loss of salvation, but I don't think that a person... Peter actually repented the same night when he saw Jesus, when he denied Jesus a third time and Jesus looked over at him. Peter's convicted, went out and wept, and I believe repented at that point. If you commit a sin, and I would say no matter how heinous a sin, even if it's denying Jesus, and you repent, as he did right away, I wouldn't say a person loses their salvation in the interim. In fact, I don't think Peter, when he denied Christ, that he wasn't being honest. He was not really, in his heart, disloyal to Christ. He was just a chicken. He was a coward. And, of course, that kind of cowardice can lead some people to deny Christ as a lifelong, vocation. They simply don't ever embrace Christ because they're cowardly. That would cost someone their salvation, I would say. But I think it was just a momentary lapse on Peter's part. And he did repent right away. So I wouldn't say he lost his salvation, but he may well have lost his credentials to represent Christ as an apostle. And I think you're right that when Jesus met with him at the lake's edge after the resurrection, and three times said, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And each time Peter said he did, and each time Jesus will feed my sheep or feed my lambs, I think Jesus was saying that he is restored. Not necessarily to salvation, because I'm not sure Peter lost it. I would just say he was restored to the level of trust as an apostle that he was initially called to. So that's perhaps another way of looking at the whole thing. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Rick from Phoenix, Arizona. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Similar question about salvation. So I'm trying to think about the nature of someone that has fallen away. Mm-hmm. And I know a Calvinist would describe someone that has fallen away as never having really been born again in the first place, regardless of a fruitful season. But how should we think about the verses that talk about Christians being a new creation in Christ? So my question is, are those who are saved and then fallen away a third type of human? Are there those in Adam, those in Christ, and then those once in Adam and Christ, but now of some other kind of nature?
Well, I believe that when a person is born again, the Holy Spirit inserts them into the body of Christ. And it is in Christ that they are a new creation. Christ, the body of Christ, is, I believe, a new creation. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, that God took the Jew and the Gentile, and he created from the two in himself one new man. That is, in Christ, God created a new man, the body of Christ. I think that's the new creation. Now, if I'm in Christ, I have that status of being a new creation in him. Now, if I don't remain in him, like a branch that doesn't remain in a vine, then I'm no longer in him. I mean, obviously, to remain in him, when that's given to us as an imperative, it suggests that there's a responsibility to remain, and probably some consequences if we do not remain in him. At least it is suggested that it's possible not to remain in him, or else if it was impossible to defect from Christ, there'd be no command to remain. So I think there's two places you can be. One is in Christ, and one is outside Christ. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation in him. If you remain in him, you're a new creation for eternity. If you are not in Christ, and I believe that would be whether you have not ever become a Christian, or if you were in Christ but you did not remain in him, then you're in the category of those who are not in him and not saved. It's not a third category, although it might be seen as a little different than the original state of not being saved, because in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter said that those who have known the way of salvation, who have known the way of truth, and have abandoned it, it's worse for them than their first state. Their latter state is worse than their first. So I would say a person who's fallen away from Christ is in a condition, I think C.S. Lewis put it this way, the difference between a person who's never been converted, on the one hand, and a person who has been saved but departs from Christ, on the other, is like the difference between a virgin and a divorcee. A divorcee is a little jaded, and a person who has left the faith is, I think, a little harder. Their heart is harder and a little harder to reach, maybe a lot harder to reach than somebody who's never been a Christian. That would be, I suppose, the way I would see the situation you described.
Good insight and more to ponder on for sure. But you're looking at the new creation not so much as the individual being a new creation, but they're part, they're inserted into a new creation.
We are one with all other Christians in Christ. And therefore, if the new creation is the body of Christ, as Paul refers in Ephesians, then I am the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ. We are all the new creation collectively. And yeah, he does speak about it individually there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but I believe that Paul says if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. So this involves Paul's doctrine of being in Christ, of which he speaks so frequently, which means that what is said about us in Christ is said of us because we're in Christ. So when Paul says we are accepted in the beloved or in Christ, it means we're accepted because Jesus is accepted and everyone who's in him is accepted. That we're righteous in him is because he's righteous and we are in him what he is. Even that Paul says that we are seated in heavenly places in him. That is, he is. And we are included in him. So his status as being exalted and glorified is our basically our status in him. And so, likewise, he is a new creation. His body is a new creation. And in him, so are we. That's how I would put it together.
Very good. I really appreciate you, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Rick, thanks for your call. Okay, next we talk to Jack calling from Everett, Washington. Jack, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Yeah, I'm kind of a book reader.
There's some crackling on your line. I don't know if that's your phone or what, but go ahead. We'll see if we can hear you.
Okay, can you hear me? How do I sound right now?
You know, you sound good, but the line is crackling.
Oh, wow. Okay. Well, I cannot hear the crackling. No, I apologize for that.
Okay, can you state your question? If you want to state your question quickly, I can put you on hold, then we won't hear the crackling, I assume.
Let's do that. Okay. Mm-hmm. Long story short, we visited our pastor at this church we've been going to, and I asked him about kind of hot topics like abortion, biblical sexuality. He said he likes a book by Andy Stanley called Not In It to Win It. So we looked at the book and were kind of surprised by some of the stuff in this book by Andy Stanley. So I talked with him again. And basically, he said we're pushing the Great Commission at this church, and so we can't afford to talk about things like culture war stuff. He called it political stuff. He called it political fighting. So my question is this: how do we reconcile the Great Commission, where we're told to make disciples of all nations, and also some of the cultural things going on in our country right now that? Is one to have to be pitted against the other, or is there a way to do both?
Well, okay, I'm gonna put you on hold because that crackling was on your line. I've got you on hold now. We don't have to hear the crackling, but you're still there. I don't follow Andy Stanley's ministry, but someone told me just the other day And Andy Stanley is one pastor who has said that they don't become involved in political things. Because, I guess because they feel like that's in contrast to fulfilling the Great Commission. But the Great Commission is this. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That means that the Great Commission isn't just to get people to join the church or to say a sinner's prayer, but to be discipled. You're supposed to make disciples of these people. And Jesus said you do this by teaching them to observe everything he's commanded. Observe means obey. So I don't know what a pastor thinks his duty is. For example, if he has someone in his congregation who's got a pregnancy they'd like to get rid of. I mean, Jesus definitely would have something to say about that. Or somebody who's living in fornication. I think, I mean, Jesus clearly said things about that. I don't know what a pastor thinks his duty is if he's not supposed to speak against moral wrongs. Now, he says, well, you know, I'm not going to tell the legislators what they have to do. Well, if that means you never vote, then I guess you won't be telling them what to do. But if you do vote, you better vote for those people who are standing for what Christians believe, as opposed to those who are standing against it. If a pastor says, well, I don't really care if the people in my congregation get divorced, transition to a different gender, get abortions, whatever. Well, then they're saying there's a lot of things Jesus said that we should do that we're just not going to do. Now, when he says it interferes with the Great Commission to talk about such things, no. It is part of the Great Commission to teach people what Jesus said and what he commanded. And apparently those who think that talking about such things is against the Great Commission, they must think the Great Commission just means to tell people how to say a sinner's prayer, how to become part of a church, and how to go to heaven when they die. That I don't find anything in the Bible that describes the Great Commission that way. What Jesus commanded is that we disciple people. And you can't disciple people without talking about things that impinge on their moral choices. And, you know, it seems to me that a church maybe should not, spend all its time talking about issues that are political hot buttons. And I don't think a church should, you know, endorse political parties and stuff because, frankly, I don't think any political parties are particularly Christian, although some may stand for things that Christians object less to, but I do think that people need to be told what to think about issues that are moral issues. My position is that things like gender transitioning, abortion, divorce, and a great number of other things, certainly the way someone lives their sexual life, those are well within the range of everything Jesus taught about. So I think that, unfortunately, some of them have also become political issues. Not that they should have. These are not political things. They shouldn't be. Politics is supposed to be about how you control criminals. That's what God ordained the government to do, is to punish criminals and to govern. But to make, to take a stand for immoral things or enforce support of immoral things is certainly not the government's responsibility. But when they do it, they're actually stepping into the church's realm. And we might say, well, I wish the government didn't talk about these things, but we have to, because people are doing these things. If people become Christians, if they come to our church, they look to us to teach them how to be a Christian. And you can't teach someone how to be a Christian without making sure they understand the morality and the purposes of God and what Jesus said about things. So I don't know what it would be like to be in a church with a pastor who says, well, we won't talk about these things because we want to fulfill the Great Commission. I think, well, what commission is it you're thinking of? I don't really know what they're thinking. So, you know, I'd have to disagree with him about that. All right. Let's talk to Robert from Atlanta, Georgia. Hi, Robert.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Mm-hmm. In the 80s, when I was in college, I read several books on near-death experiences. People who had an accident of some type, went to heaven, and experienced what they understood as Jesus, God, or some loving being. And the health aspect as well. Now, over the years, I believe that people exploit this and to their advantage by making up near-death experiences. But I'm wondering, what's your opinion on near-death experiences? I mean, have you known someone has had it? Do you have a little bit of doubt? What's your opinion on near-death experiences?
Well, I'm going to put you on hold there so I can answer you, but it's awfully noisy where you are. I can't speak about all near-death experiences. The Bible doesn't really talk about them. I do know somebody who died. She had a tubal pregnancy and at her home, and she was taken to the hospital, and she's, as I understand, she was pronounced dead on arrival. She did come back to life, and I've seen her and her husband as recently as a few months ago. But this happened many decades ago, and I knew them then, too. She said, and I have no reason to doubt her, that she did die, that she saw Jesus, and she was very happy to see him, but she also was mindful of the fact she had some small children in her home, that she was her children. And from what I understand, it's been many years now, but I understand she asked the Lord if she could come back and raise those kids. And he sent her back. So now some might say, well, I doubt that. Well, I don't know what to say to you if you doubt it. I mean, you can doubt it if you want to. I doubt some people's experiences, too. In this case, I'm dealing with someone I trust. I know she died. I know she came back. And this is what she said she saw. Now, that's all I can say about that case. But I'm not skeptical of that because I know the person. But as you say, having a story about having died and gone to heaven or died and gone to hell, seeing things and coming back and telling the story. A lot of people tell that kind of a story, and I don't know their character. I don't know their reliability. I can't look into them. I'm not even interested in because I'm not curious about what happens after you die. I'll leave that in God's hands. I'm very, very much looking forward to seeing Jesus, to be sure, but I don't know what that's going to be like. I can wait until that happens to find that out. In the meantime, there's quite a lot of work to do here. So I just don't spend much time thinking about the afterlife because I figure it's guaranteed. It's promised. There's nothing I can do about it different. So might as well just do the will of God and find out when that happens. But I would say this. Some of the stories of people talking about their coming back from death and so forth, I seriously doubt. Some of these people get book deals. Some of them get, speaking engagements around the country. They get interviewed on TV, Christian TV anyway. And I just think that's a very tempting thing for people who otherwise are fairly nondescript to have a story like that. And I don't know how many people make up their stories. I've heard of two cases just in the past couple decades of children who died or said they died, and they came back and they said they saw Jesus and they described things they saw, and then turned out one was fake and the other one was when the kid got older, he said he'd made it up and it didn't really happen. So I just don't pay much attention to those kinds of stories. Like I said, it happened to a friend of mine, and that's the only case I've ever taken an interest in. And I would say that what she saw, or what she said she saw, I believe her. But other cases, I wouldn't have any idea how to assess the truthfulness of a story. Although there are some cases where I have been able to decide, and listening to a person tell what happened to them, that their story was fake. Because in many cases, what they described as seeing are very traditional ideas about either heaven or hell, which from my study of Scripture would tell me that they were taking these traditions much too literally. And I think their experiences were informed, their alleged experiences were informed by traditions about heaven and hell that I don't think are necessarily taught in Scripture. So I don't know how many of the stories are true, but I'm quite sure that many of them are false. Okay, I need to take a break here. We have another half hour coming up. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. We have some lines open if you're interested. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or a disagreement with the host, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is John from Kelseyville, California. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, can you hear me, Steve?
Yes, sir.
Okay, good. Listen, I totally agree with you. This is not what I called about. I totally agree with you when these people have near-death experiences, and some of them get book deals and stuff, and I'd like to know what their motive is, you know. I'm really suspicious about it. There was one book that was called Heaven is for Real, and I don't know whether it was real or not, but the guy got a book deal, and I think they even made a movie of it. And so, you know, I'm on the bandwagon when it comes and agreement with you when it comes to that sort of stuff. What I'm calling you about is that, can you explain maybe briefly your position, why you're amillennian, you're not pre-trib, or you don't take the literal account of the 1,000-year reign? I don't take either position because it seems like it's above my pay grade. It really doesn't matter to me one way or the other. The most important thing is my relationship with God and whether I have to go through the tribulation or not. You know, I would not like to, but if I do, I do. You know, ultimately, my goal is to meet Jesus when I die. That's it.
Amen. Well, I think I'm on the same page as you in that respect, and that is that I don't know how much tribulation any of us will have to go through, but we have to go through some. I mean, all Christians do. The Bible indicates that through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God, Paul said in Acts 14:22. And he said in 1 Thessalonians 3 that, you know, we must go through tribulation. He didn't mean a particular, you know, time of tribulation. He's just talking about this life is a time of tribulation for us. And we don't know how much any of us will go through, but we are required to be faithful unto death. Now, as far as why I hold the views I do, I have to say that I hold the views I do because I have been compelled by my study of the Scripture to reach these conclusions. I started out many years ago, 50-something years ago, as a Bible teacher, teaching pre-tribulation rapture, literal millennial reign of Christ, and so forth. And what happened was I just found the Bible didn't teach that. Not only did the Bible not teach it, it taught something else. And what, you know, when I discovered that, I was uncomfortable because I didn't really want to disagree with what I'd been taught and what everybody I knew believed, but I had to also go with what I saw in Scripture. And it was a reluctant thing for me, but I gave those views up. I was happy later, sometime later, to learn that the views I had adopted were not novel at all, but I had come to be what they call an amillennialist, though I didn't know about amillennialism. I didn't know the word. I didn't know what it was. If someone had said amillennial, I couldn't have told you what it was. But without knowing the word, I had become an amillennialist. I think when I later learned that that was a historic view of the church for most of church history, it was comforting insofar as I was glad that I didn't have to stand alone on a view that I thought I found in the Scripture. There's certainly no Scripture that speaks of a pre-tribulation rapture. And that's one reason I had to give it up. Also, as far as why I don't believe in a literal thousand-year millennium, is because there's not one mentioned in Scripture anywhere except in Revelation 20, which is the most non-literal book in the entire Bible. And almost all the visions in the book of Revelation contain highly symbolic elements. So that in itself doesn't make me doubt the literal thousand years, but the other things about the chapter do. The binding of Satan at the beginning of that chapter is something Jesus said he had done when he was here in Matthew 12. I guess it must be verse 28 or 29, where Jesus said that he had bound the strong man, and you can't spoil a strong man's house unless you first bind the strong man, which is what Jesus was explaining why he was able to do what he was doing. The things at the end of the thousand years in Revelation 20 include the following. Fire from heaven comes down and destroys the wicked. The dead are raised. There's a judgment. After the judgment, there's a new heavens, new earth. Now that's what Revelation 20 says happens at the end of the thousand years. What I found was that every one of those things is mentioned in the non-symbolic passages of Scripture, and in every case placed at the second coming of Christ. So my view that Jesus' second coming occurs before the thousand years simply didn't fit the facts of the Scripture. All the things that happen at the end of the thousand years in Revelation 20 are said to happen at the second coming of Christ. Everywhere else in Scripture that they are mentioned. That being so, of course, I was compelled to place the second coming of Christ where the Scripture does, and that would be at the end of the thousand years, not the beginning. So that's why I changed my views. But, you know, if somebody wants a very thorough treatment of all the Scriptures that are relevant to the question, I would suggest my series, it's free, at thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the tab that says Topical Lectures, there's a series there called When Shall These Things Be? At the Topical Lectures at thenarrowpath.com. When Shall These Things Be? That goes into all of these things, and I actually not only tell the story of how I became convinced, but I also give the full scriptural case, both for the view I left and for the view I embraced. So it's a very complete treatment of the subject that I can't give here on the air. So go to thenarrowpath.com, look under the tab that says Topical Lectures, and find the series called When Shall These Things Be? All the lectures at our website are free. You can just listen to them or download them for free. I appreciate your call. Let's talk next to Lorenzo from Fort Worth, Texas. Lorenzo, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, this is Lorenzo. Hopefully you can hear me all right. I'm cutting out mm-hmm. a bit. I listened to your show yesterday regarding the time frame needed for creation, you know, evolution versus God and what his capabilities are. And here's what I've never heard anyone complain about or even question. And it was when Jesus did his first miracle. And I think you know what that was.
And, he turned water to wine.
He turned water into wine. I think you know that that wine, based on what an expert said, at times, said, why did you save the best for last? This is excellent wine. In order to get excellent wine, you've got to take years to find the property, get the right seed. It takes, once you've planted and trimmed the vines, it takes probably 2 to 3 years to get a decent.
Okay, so Lorenzo, I understand what you're saying is that Jesus did instantly what nature would require a long time to do, right? And I know you're applying this to the question of creation, that what would take nature a very long time to do, if nature could even do it, God could do instantly. So I believe that's the point you're making. It didn't sound like you have a question, but you just want to make that point. So I thought I'd help you make it more quickly so we can get some more calls in. But thank you for your call. We talk next to George from Irvine, California. George, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Hey, I'm a Roman Catholic, born that way. I was baptized Roman Catholic. And I talked to my to the deacon at church about being born again, having to be born again, so that I could make it to heaven. And according to him, the fact that I was born, that I'm a Catholic, and that I did I was baptized, that is all that is necessary for me and for us, my wife as well, to be able to make it to heaven. And I'm trying to compare what he said to what people with your education, with your background, say about having to be born again, that is the only way that you can make it up to heaven. I mean, going through Jesus Christ, of course, but you have to be born again in order to be forgiven for all your past deeds and to be able to go.
Hello, George? George? Oh, I don't know what happened to your line, George. I don't think I did it. Well, let me just go ahead and answer him, because I know his question. I think he was having trouble bringing it to a close. But his question was, does being born in the Catholic Church and being baptized in the Catholic Church make you born again? Does it make you a Christian? Does it guarantee that you'll go to heaven? Well, I would just say, if you read the Bible, you could probably get that answer pretty quickly, because there's a lot of people who were born Catholics or who were born Protestant and who were baptized as infants, Catholics, Episcopalians, Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans. They all baptized infants too. But a lot of people who were born in those traditions, including the Roman Catholic, don't live for God at all. In fact, they assume they're going to heaven regardless of having any relationship with God at all. And in fact, they are strangers to God. They might even be strangers to the church. But whether they are or not, they've never put their faith in God. Now, if the Bible says anything plainly, it seems to say that we're saved by putting our faith in God. Now, I think a person who's a Roman Catholic can put their faith in God, and a Protestant can do the same. An Eastern Orthodox person can do the same. You can be in any of these churches and trust in God and live for God and be devoted for God. But just being born into one of those churches and being baptized in them doesn't predict at all for whether you'll live for God or be devoted to God. So I'm not sure if the priest would say the same thing to you if, for example, you were living, as a gang member, killing people. You know, I mean, a lot of gang members were born Catholic and baptized as infants. I don't know if the priest thinks they're going to heaven just because of that. He might. If he does, he doesn't know very much about the Bible. The Bible makes it very clear that people belong to God or don't belong to God, not because what their parents did. And if you were baptized as an infant, that wasn't you doing that, it was your parents doing that. But the Bible indicates that a person doesn't go to heaven because of what their parents did, but because of what they did with God. It's you that have to do business with God and decide, am I going to rebel against God? Or am I going to submit to God? Those are really the two options. And if you're rebelling against God, then baptism won't save you. Church attendance won't save you. Taking the Eucharist won't save you. If you're living in rebellion against God, you're simply not a child of God. If you are a child of God, the Bible says you'll act like a child of God, not like a child of the devil. A child of God acts like their father. And that's what makes us different. It says in 1 John, hereby we know the children of God and the children of the devil. Whoever doesn't do righteousness is not of God. Neither he that does not love his brother. And he says whoever practices evil is a child of the devil. So it doesn't really say anything about whether you were baptized as an infant or where you go to church. You're a child of God if you're living for God. If you're living for the devil, which is the only other option, then you're a child of the devil. So I wouldn't put much faith in the priest's opinion about salvation, since he didn't really provide any answer to you that has any bearing or any connection to Scripture. And Scripture is important, because that's where we read what Jesus said and what the apostles said. And I think they were the ones who knew more about it than any man living today. So I'd go with what they say. All right, let's talk to Wendy from Chula Vista, California. Wendy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. My question is, is the bride... And they say the bride of Christ, the bride, the church. And if it is, then in the Lamb's, the dinner, the marriage, the wedding, the dinner, who are the guests?
Well, when in Revelation 19, it does talk about the bride, the wife of the Lamb, as she's called, and how she's made herself ready. And then it says, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, as if there's like a different group. Well, there might be. I don't know if there are. I've always thought it's very possible that this is simply mixing metaphors. Paul did that all the time, for example. Paul, like at the end of Ephesians 2, said, we're the family of God, a building built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, growing into a great temple. He just mixes family and a house as if they're the same thing. Paul does that a lot. He mixes his metaphors. Now, John may be doing that, I would say, in Revelation 19. The church is the bride, seen one way. Seen another way, we're the people invited. Because Jesus gave the parable in Matthew 22, verses 2 and following, about the king who wanted to make a wedding for his son, and he invited people to come. And the people who came are the believers, the church. So in that parable, he equates the church with people who are invited and who attend the wedding. The parable doesn't really focus on the bride at all, or even mention her. It just mentions the son is getting married. And so for that particular point that Jesus wants to make, he uses the idea of being invited. Paul, however, and John suggests that there's more to it than that. It's not just that we're invited to the wedding, but collectively the church is also the bride. But these things are not literal. These, I think, are metaphors. And so, just like Paul mixes metaphors, I think John does too. Now, there's another possibility. I don't say it's true, but might as well just say it could be that in John's mind, and therefore in the Bible's, in God's mind, the church is the bride, and there may be people who are ultimately living under God's rule for eternity who never had opportunity to be part of the bride. Maybe they never heard the gospel in their lifetime or something like that. But I wouldn't say that. I don't think the bride and the invited guests are different entity. I think probably different metaphors for the same entity. I may be wrong. I don't think anyone could prove me wrong. And I'm not sure I could prove myself right. So it's just one of those things we'll just have to say this could be the answer to your question. There may be others possible. Okay, we have an anonymous caller from Los Angeles. Anonymous, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Hello. Steve. First, I'd like to say your ministry.
Continue, please. Oh, you're not coming through.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, that was not coming. That was not coming through. Are you on speakerphone?
No, I'm not. I'm sorry. I was talking away from the phone. First, I wanted to thank you. Your ministry is a true blessing. I wish I had caught you years earlier, except for the last few years. I listened to you. It's been wonderful. But this is something I have never stated publicly for 51 years. It took 10 years to tell my mom and dad. I'm not going to be specific what happened. But this gentleman just said he was on the bandwagon. He didn't believe people when they passed over to the other side and seen Christ. This is for him and anybody else that is wondering about that. It's true. It can happen. Now, I'm sure there's a lot of people that are phony balonies, but this truly happened to me. Like I said, this is 51 years and I first time I've ever said anything like this. So the Lord actually, after it happened, I was so excited to tell someone what happened. And
okay, well, let me ask you to go ahead and tell it then. Let's get to your story because we're almost out of time.
You know, right now, I'd love to talk to you about it someday. I'm so sorry. I'd like to talk to you about it someday. It's too detailed to get into it. It takes too long to really. You have to explain the whole thing from the beginning for anyone to
okay,
really.
Okay, well, then let me ask you. So, let me ask you. What can I do for you? What was your call about?
I just wanted to state to this gentleman that's saying the bandwagon doesn't believe people that it that can happen. The Lord can do anything, and He did it with me. He actually I passed over to the other side. I experienced Christ. We had dialogue. I won't go into what, but it's true. It was a blessing. Christ, it was a blessing. It was wonderful. He actually fulfilled a little young boy's dream, prayer to him one day.
All right. Well, thank you. Thank you for calling. It doesn't sound like you have, you said you don't want to tell the story in detail, and doesn't sound like you have a question, but you just wanted to let our listeners know that these things do happen. So I appreciate you.
I was a Catholic. I brought up public Catholic school, altar boy, all that. And I agree 100% with what you say about baptism and many other things, like giving, you know, going to a priest for forgiveness is ridiculous to insult the Christ. They make you pray to statues. They make you pray in repetition. I never felt that in the church. In the Catholic school, the nuns are wonderful. The best
All right.
They taught me stuff in fourth grade that they didn't know how I knew in seventh grade. In the
okay.
Catholic. That's a great school, but they also taught you to love Jesus. But they never taught you what born again was.
Okay, I'm going to have to move along. I appreciate your call.
Yeah, I did it. I got saved.
And call back sometime if you ever have a question. I'm sorry. I don't think he could hear me talking. Sorry to cut him off, but it was kind of hard to understand him on the phone, and And it didn't sound like he had a question. William has a question. He wrote it in. He said, "Hi, Steve. I caught just a bit of your Narrow Path broadcast today on a certain station. You were talking about the written sources that Moses would have used to compile the Pentateuch. For those who don't know, the Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible. If I understood you, these sources would have been written by people like Noah and others, and so they constituted eyewitness accounts. Could you give me more information about that?" William. Well, this is a theory that I think most evangelical scholars have taken, that Genesis was put together by Moses using existing documents that are called toledoths. A toledoth is a Hebrew word that means generations or history of. And as you go through the book of Genesis, you find it punctuated here and there by statements like, "This is the toledoth," or "This is the generation of the sons of Noah," or "This is the generation of Abraham," or "Esau," or someone else. And one theory is that that material that is either before or after that toledoth, sometimes it mentions it before and sometimes after the material, was very probably a document that was written by the persons whose names are on it. This is the history of this person. And, you know, the Israelites would have kept these documents as their sacred ancestral records. And when Moses became the leader of the nation, these would have become accessible to him. And in addition to writing the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, he also wrote the book of Genesis using these records. I say this is the theory. To my mind, it seems to be the best theory as to why these toledoths are mentioned so many times. There's about 10 of them in the book of Genesis. And it would also tell us what we would not otherwise have any way of knowing, and that is, how did Moses know, if he wrote Genesis, what happened in those centuries before he was born? So, if Noah and others in the book of Genesis had written their own stories, and if they were preserved and then put in the hands of Moses when he was writing the national history, that would explain a lot, I think. I think it would explain where he got that information. Now, it's entirely possible for a person to take the view that Moses received all that by revelation when he was up on Mount Sinai for those 80 days, that God could have, I don't know, revealed this to him, dictated it to him. If someone wants to take that view, they're certainly entitled to. But, of course, belief in the Bible, even in the inspiration of the Bible, does not necessitate that we believe that Moses got those by direct revelation. We know he probably didn't get Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy entirely by direct revelation, since much of it is the story of his own life. But we don't really know. All I can say is there's a very good theory that the toledoths, or the various genealogies and generations that are in Genesis, were kept by earlier people than Moses, and then given to him when he was putting the book together. I'm afraid I'm out of time for today's broadcast. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 93. And our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.